that I usually begin with and I want to start with. Talks about an article in House and Garden magazine, and their article said, "A meal is not simply food, but also the spirit in which it is eaten. Mealtime should be the occasion for the happiest kinds of exchanges and learning, for cheerful, not solemn, communication." We're also reminded in Nehemiah a number of times about the holy days, as was mentioned by somebody earlier this morning, about that the holy days are not a time for solemnity, and that those are a time for joy to be expressed. The feast days are for feasting and for enjoyment, and certainly that's something to keep in mind. Feast of Trumpets even was the particular date in which Nehemiah talked about that. Forgotten exactly what chapter that is in Nehemiah, but it's a good time to rejoice. And the story here also says that a bad meal can be redeemed by a good conversation, but a good meal can be irretrievably ruined by bad conversation, which is kind of interesting when you look at meals. What's the precept all about, or what's this short little article all about? Well, several things. First of all, that the spirit behind a meal is as important as the meal itself, oftentimes, in terms of its success, if you want to call it a success as a meal. But it also says that the attitude of all those participating in the meal is important because it is important to the perceived success of that meal and that opportunity to be together with others. Meals are a social event, and we find this throughout life in many ways. The attitude behind our thoughts, the attitude behind our speaking, or the things that we, in our speech, the things that we say, and the actions that we take in life is as important as the thoughts or the actions themselves. In other words, that attitude is just as important. My opinion is that our attitude probably has more with our salvation than almost anything else. But that's an opinion, but I think I see the way God is looking at us. He realizes we make mistakes, we sin, we don't successfully follow Him as we should sometimes. But the attitude behind what we're trying to do is very important to God. I want to begin by going over to what God says about this particular attitude. It's something we don't often see or don't often refer to. It's in Deuteronomy, one of the blessings and cursing chapters, which is, of course, which are Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, which are the blessing and cursing chapters. And God actually mentions why He is bringing these curses on Israel. And it has to do with attitude, which is quite interesting. The attitude behind what they were doing and what they were thinking. And it lists that reason for the curses. Deuteronomy 28, verses 47 and 48, it says, "Because you served not the Lord your God with joyfulness." Because you served not the Lord your God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart for the abundance of all things. In other words, for the abundance that God brings about for us, you weren't appreciative of, you didn't acknowledge, you didn't praise me for what I was able to do for you. There are a lot of things you could read into that verse. And then in verse 48, "Therefore shall you serve your enemies, which the Lord shall send against you, in hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, and in a want of all things. And he shall put a yoke of iron upon your neck until he have destroyed you." At least that's the way the King James reads it. Notice the very first line, though, "because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart." That's a significant statement about our attitude in terms of serving God, or in terms of lack thereof, I guess is maybe the way it's phrased here. Is following God's way of life a joy or a burden? Does it make you joyous to walk in God's way of life. It should. If it doesn't, then you need to probably really look yourself over pretty thoroughly and carefully. What should our attitude be behind serving God? Well, obviously there should be joy and there should be gladness in terms of serving God. Gladness and joy of heart for the abundance of everything. All that I've done as your God is cause for you to view it in joy and gladness of heart. And this is service with thanksgiving, if you want to put it that way. And if you're looking for a title for the sermon, you could call it Service with a Smile. Maybe that's that reflects our attitude in serving. And this service with thanksgiving for all the abundance that God provides us with, He provides for our needs. He takes care of what it is that we need. He doesn't always fulfill every want that we have, but He does provide our needs, the things that we really need. And He knows the difference between wants and needs, just like we probably do if we really consider it and think about it too. We have a lot of things we want but don't necessarily need. But mostly He provides an abundance of everything or in everything, except in cases where we may need a lesson to be learned in terms of how we're handling the blessings that He's giving. In other words, when He provides things, how do we handle those things? You can look at that in terms of money. You can look at that in terms of blessings and other ways as well. But I often think of if we mismanage our money very badly, that's one area where maybe He will stop providing quite so much money for us to be mismanaging. That's one of the things that He can do when He knows there's a lesson to be learned. But is He trying to bring that area to light for us to learn something from? That may be true. But this abundance of everything that God blesses us with becomes, in many ways, an obligation. It's something that we need to realize we have an obligation to the fact that God has blessed us in so many ways. God blesses us with it, but it's an obligation. We might say, well, maybe no, there's a better way to say that, that it's a privilege and an honor to have the opportunity to serve God with joy and gladness, to be blessed as a nation like the United States is with an abundance of everything and not be appreciated to Him for all that He has blessed us with, the protection that He gives to us or has given to this country over many years, and He has given is the reason that God is placing a curse on Israel, because we don't praise and we don't do so with joy and with gladness in terms of serving Him. Ancient Israel did that, and obviously they did not obey God or His laws and His statutes countless times throughout the entire record of the Pentateuch and the Old Testament. So we see a major part of serving God is in being faithful and thankful. Well, primarily thankful is what I'm talking about here. Because attitude has so much to do with how we serve God and how we do that. Let's look at some other ways in which we serve Him with attitude or with the appropriate attitude. Turn with me over to the book of Luke for a moment. Let's go to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 and beginning in verse 36. This is a story. Of course, this time of the year, it's talked about everywhere, and you sometimes hear various things talked about in Luke chapter 1 and chapter 2, talking about the birth of Christ and that time of the year, which we're almost at, according to the world. Verse 36, begin in verse 36. This one is a story about Anna the prophetess, who is working and living in the temple. It says, now there was one, Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. Anna, of course, this prophetess is, of course, mentioned here at the near the end of verse 37, serve God with prayers and fasting, or fasting and prayers, day and night, or all the time. She was a woman dedicated, who had dedicated herself to serving God, and she did it through fastings and prayers almost continuously. So that's one way in which we can serve God, and in the process learn how to do so with the right attitude. But certainly today most of us cannot fast and pray continually before God. We have families to take care of. We have jobs to uphold. There are lots of things where we can't do that continuously, as she was able to do so as a widow. But she did, she didn't have a family to support. But in our prayers and occasional fastings, we too can serve God in an attitude that is correct and in a way that is pleasing to Him, just as she did. Let's move on to a third way in which we serve God, or which we come to understand how to serve Him in the right attitude. In Isaiah chapter 65, let me turn over there. Isaiah chapter 65. Okay. Isaiah 65 and verse 14. It says, behold, my servants shall sing for joy of heart, but you shall cry for sorrow of heart and shall howl for vexation of spirit. God's servants, he says, basically will be singing with joy, or will sing with joy. We have a song service in which we sing each Sabbath. If you don't sing any other time, maybe you should, even if it's only in the shower. Sing for joy. Put your heart into it, so to speak, into the hymns on the Sabbath. That's a good opportunity to praise God. We are here, after all, singing those hymns to Him. Why not sing them with joy and praise to Him? And, we'll look at the concepts of praise here for a minute in particular, because praise is one of the forms of serving God, believe it or not. Actually, those points of serving God are also points of praising God as well, in what we do, what we say, how we, the attitudes that we reflect. In Exodus chapter 15, let's go back there for a moment. Exodus chapter 15. I'm going to turn to a number of scriptures today. Exodus chapter 15. Sometimes I try to limit the number of scriptures I put in a sermon, but today I didn't do a very good job of limiting them. Exodus chapter 15 and verse 1, it says, then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord. Notice who they're singing to. And spoke, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider has been thrown into the sea. Now, this is right after, of course, the crossing of the Red Sea and the death of the Egyptians. If you go a little further into the chapter to verse 21, it says pretty much the same thing. Miriam this time answered them, sing you to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider has he thrown into the sea. Again, there is kind of maybe one group of Israelites singing, and they sing to the other group, and then the other group sings back. So it may be kind of a back and forth. I don't forget what they call that in music when you do that. There's probably a name for it. I'm not that good with music to know. But there's a name for it. But the song was obviously a mechanism here for showing praise, giving thanks, and allowing our emotions to be expressed. And that's exactly what's going on here, that we can express joy and gladness to God, to be seen by God and other people as expressing joy. And we see that early on, Israel does show this joyous service to God and their thanksgiving and praise to Him in song for His abundant blessings. Unfortunately, Israel doesn't continue to do so all through the Old Testament record. But let's look at another way in which we praise God, or we serve Him, which is praising God is that we serve God, or we praise God. Praising is a mechanism which we can use to serve God. And before we get started on this particular point here, I want to see if we can define the word praise. As long as we're talking about praise, let's talk about defining the word a little bit. Rather than going to the dictionary, dictionaries oftentimes will give you a very secular opinion of what a word means, and they seldom, although sometimes they will mention that it has to do with worshiping God, but they usually leave God out of the picture. So what I want to do is actually look at how the Bible uses the word praise. And praise, we find, is actually a theme that pervades the Scriptures and the whole of Scripture. Genesis 1, we find, is indirect praise. Direct praise, of course, is found in many of the books of the Old Testament and the New Testament, Exodus and 2 Samuel and Isaiah, Daniel, Ephesians, Revelation, the Psalms, you know, all of these books contain a great deal of praise. The words are often used as synonyms, I'm thinking about Sri Lanka. synonyms are one of their big products over there. Synonyms is what I'm trying to say, or they're used in parallel with praise. And some of those words are bless, exalt, extol, glorify, magnify, thank, and confess. All of those words can be used almost interchangeably with the concepts of praise. And to praise God is to call attention to His glory. An interesting way to look at it is to call attention to His glory. God has also predestined the church to praise God's glorious grace. We find in a number of places, Ephesians 1:6 and Matthew 5:16 and Ephesians 1:14, and there's a whole slew of places where you can find that. But the future vocation of the redeemed, or those who become the children of God, is to live in glory with God and to sing praise to God and to the Lamb, which is an interesting concept as well. And there are several verses on that. Revelation 4:11, Revelation 5:12 through 14, Revelation 7:12. There's a whole slew of scriptures which I clearly don't have time to go to. But likewise, we could define glory, just as we have defined or talked about praise, we can define glory and glorification here as well. Easton's Bible Dictionary actually says to make glorious, to cause so to appear, and then it gives you a whole bunch of verses where that's used. And then the second definition is spoken of God to show forth His praise. So to glory or glorify God also has to do with praising God, another way of doing so. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 20, which we'll get to in a minute. I want to read that verse, but I won't get there in a moment. But in terms of Webster, in terms of how he defines this glory or glorification, he says to make glorious by bestowing glory upon, to confer honor and distinction upon, to elevate to power or happiness, or to celestial glory. Second definition, he says, to make glorious in thought or with the heart by ascribing glory to acknowledge the existence of, to render homage to magnify and worship, to adore, all having to do with glorifying God. So in some verses we'll see the word glorify, and in other verses we may see the word praise, and there are several other synonyms, as I said, that we may find in terms of how God is being glorified, either by His people or individuals in the Scripture. Now let's go over to 1 Corinthians. I wanted to go there and read what Paul says in particular. Sometimes Paul gets real specific where other scriptures aren't quite as specific sometimes. I think that's one reason God had him write so many books of the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20, last verse in the chapter, he says, "For you were bought at a price." We often quote or talk about this verse. "Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." We often read that verse in conjunction with verse 19 for other reasons. and other purposes, but we don't often look at it in terms of glorifying God. But Paul is saying that we should glorify God in body and spirit. And this body and spirit were given to us in order to glorify or praise God. And there is more to the same point that Paul mentions a little bit later in Philippians. So I want to turn over there too. Philippians chapter 1. Paul gets... that's what I like about the Apostle Paul, I guess, is the fact that he gets very specific about things and he gives you more details sometimes about a particular subject than you find in other places. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 11. It actually should start with having been filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Paul is saying in the last sentence of this verse that the fruits of righteousness that we produce through Christ in us become acts of praise to God. Those acts can also be our service to God. What we do, what we say, that is motivated by the Holy Spirit, Christ in us, are our service to God, and as such are perceived by God as acts of praise, because we are becoming like Him. It's interesting that fathers are praised by their children, although they don't often recognize it or realize what they're doing, when their children grow up to be just like them. That is an act of praise to the Father, and certainly to our Father in heaven too, when we grow up spiritually to be like Him. And Paul emphasizes another aspect here too in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. He says, therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, we've probably read over that verse and thought, but is that what we really do? Do we really do all to the glory of God? If everything we say and do is to the glory of God, then we will be living just as His Son, Jesus Christ, lived while He was on the earth, just as He did. Now, let me go back to the Old Testament again. In the Psalms this time. And there is almost, I can't even tell you how many times David praises God in the Psalms. So I'm just going to pick a couple of them, but there are lots of places where David praises God and glorifies Him. So let's go to Psalm 147 and verse 1. Psalm 147 and verse 1. Praise you, the Lord, for it is good to sing praises unto our God, for it is pleasant, and praise is comely. Oftentimes in the Psalms you will find this kind of acrostic process where the first sentence says something and then the second sentence adds to it or amplifies it or adds to what was said, and that's basically what's occurring here. Praise you, the Lord, for it is good to bring praises to our God. And then secondly, for it is pleasant and praise is comely, or it is perceived as comely. In other words, that we are accepted by God. I gave a sermon a long time ago on angels and their purpose in this life. What are the purposes of angels? Well, one of the main purposes of angels is to sing praise to God. Believe it or not. That's one of their main functions. Certainly they are messengers. There are other functions too. But that's one of their main purposes. Luke, if you want to go back to Luke, I don't think you'd have to turn there necessarily, but Luke chapter 2 again, that's the place, one of those places where we find a lot of quotes that seem to be sung or rang out around us on this time of the year. But basically it says glory to God in the highest, the angels that sang in terms of Christ's birth and his coming. Sadly, that statement gets taken up in the context of a lot of the pagan festivals this time of the year. But clearly, it's what angels do. They glorify God in the highest sense of the word. Psalm 147:1 again, you don't have to go back there necessarily, but in Psalm 147 verse 1, David tells us to praise God. And it's good to sing praises to him. And David says praise is a beautiful thing in terms of what he's talking about there. And indeed it is. And praise isn't just a good thing to give to God. Giving children praise is a very good thing too as they grow up at the right time. And it's critical to build their confidence and their self-worth, that they know that you praise them for the things that they do that are right and proper. With humans, it can be overdone, unfortunately, but I'm not sure that we can overdo praise to God, because he's deserving of all the praise we can give and more, and it doesn't go to his head as it does with human beings. So there is no reason not to give it to him in a tremendous sense. You know, David in Psalm 119, verse 164, said that he praised God seven times a day. How many times do you praise God each day? I have found, of course, in giving this sermon, I'm a bit lacking in terms of praise and glorification of God, which is something I should be doing. We were created for the same reason as many of the angels were created, but in a greater sense, to do a great deal more than they will do. But praise happens to be one of our functions and purposes too, to God. Let's go to Luke 24. Luke chapter 24 and verse 50. Let's start in verse 50. Luke 24, verse 50. And he let them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. He's talking about Christ being taken up. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And we were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. Interesting, the conclusion to the book of Luke. They remained in the temple continually praising and blessing God. Interesting that that's the emphasis right at the end of the book. Immediately after Christ's ascension. Let me ask you a question. How often do we praise God? David did it seven times a day. The church and the followers of Christ did it continually in the temple after Christ left, or after Christ went back to heaven. So how many times do we do it? What would you give God praise for if you had opportunity to praise him seven times a day? What would you think of to do so? That's an interesting subject too. Well, we could certainly praise him for his generosity, the things that he gives, for his grace, for his forgiveness, for his mercy, for the Holy Spirit that's been given to us so that we can follow him and walk in his way, if we're using it effectively, hopefully. We could praise him for his guidance, praise him for the Sabbath day that we're here to keep. We have an opportunity to get rest on the Sabbath day. We could praise him for the church that he's called us to be members of. You know, and you could go on. How many times a day do you praise God for those things or glorify God for what he has done in those things for you? It's a good question to look at, especially this time of the year. The world is basically focusing all of its view pretty much selfishly on self and get. And how much can I get? How little can I give and how much can I get? Seems to be more of the theme of this time of the year in the world than anything else. I find I'm seriously lacking in terms of praising God seven times a day. I have started, as I started putting this sermon together, but I've just got a head start on you only because I've put my notes together before you get to. So maybe we need to read through the Psalms again and see how many times David does it and what David does as acts of praise. What are they? They reflect what our Creator designed them to do and what He designed the angels to do, but what He designed us to do as human beings. In the closing book of the Psalms, there's an interesting statement here in Psalm 150, which is the very last psalm. Psalm 150, very short psalm, six verses, the very last verse in the book of Psalms, which is verse 6, said, "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." Praise you, the Lord. Everything that has breath. Well, I guess we have breath. We better be praising God. As humans, we certainly want to praise Him. Animals have breath. Do they praise God? Well, not consciously. The fact that they live as their Creator made them to live is an act of praise to their Maker. But do we live and act the way we should in order to give praise to God too? Another interesting way to look at it. They reflect what the Creator designed them to do, but how about us? Do we reflect what our Creator designed us to do and to be? Let's go back to Nehemiah. Book of Nehemiah, chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. I'm going to read verses 6 through 12 here. Nehemiah chapter 8. And verses 6 through 12. I'm in chapter 6. That's why it doesn't make sense. All right. Chapter 8, verses 6 through 12. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, "Amen, amen," with lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua and Bani and Sherebiah and Jamin, Akub, let's just skip the names here, and Hannah and Petalai and the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. It's interesting that these were the Levites who were teaching them, and they were they stood in their place to learn, to hear what God had to say and what they were to be taught. And so they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense or the meaning behind what they were reading so the people would understand, caused them to understand the reading. Sometimes we don't realize that this reading of the law to the people that became a custom on the holy days, and this particular holy day that he's talking about coming up here is the Feast of Trumpets, that this was part of this, the keeping of this day was the reading of the law and helping the people to understand it as they were read it to. Remember, they didn't have a Bible in their tent to go back to and read. So the priesthood or the Levites here had to teach the people from the book and explain what they were reading to them as they read it. Then in verse 9, and Nehemiah, which was the Tirshatha, or the governor, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto the people, "This day is holy unto the Lord your God," and here I referred to this a little bit earlier, "mourn not nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." But I said, don't mourn, don't weep. This day is a day of joy. It is a feast day for you to understand. And then he says in verse 10, then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet, and send portions to them for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy unto your God. Neither be you sorry, for the joy of the Lord is in your strength." And so the Levites stilled all the people, saying, "Hold your peace, for the day is holy. Neither be you grieved." Don't be grieved about it. And all the people went their way to eat, to drink, and to spend, send portions and make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. This is a kind of an amazing account here in terms of the great joy that the people were to express during the feast. And this happened to be the Feast of Trumpets that they were worshiping before God. Let's look at another way in which we serve God and give Him praise, which is, I think this is the fifth point I've given. It says, I have to say, believe it or not, dancing is a way in which we praise God and serve Him. In many African and Eastern European and Middle Eastern and Asian countries, dance and cultural dances are emphasized. Now, of course, they're not always emphasized as being done to God, but it can be done in praise to God as well. While in Sri Lanka this year, as part of the family night, at the talent show that they had on Family Day, that evening, a number of the ladies did various dances, cultural dances, that were very beautiful to see. Demonstrations of, in many ways, the power of dance. Now, turn with me over to 2 Samuel. Because this is where it gets a little more real, a little more personal, so to speak. David danced before God. 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 6. And we find David dancing with great joy before the Lord. Well, why was he dancing in 2 Samuel 6, verse 14? Why was he dancing before God? Well, because the Ark of the Covenant was finally being returned to Jerusalem after its absence and being in captivity for a long time and delayed, which it stayed in various people's houses on the way back before it ended up coming back to Jerusalem. And David was overjoyed that God was coming to live with him again in Jerusalem, in Zion. He was excited that this was going to be the case. And David danced with joy here in chapter 6 and verse 14, which I never did read. I should read it. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was girded with a linen ephod. In other words, he didn't need a lot of clothing to be flinging himself around the way he was doing probably in the dance. And so David danced with joy, leaping, dancing, and flinging his body around, I guess, would have been a sight to see. You know, we even watch shows today, Dancing with the Stars, to see people dance. And it is an interesting sight. We see David had a good voice. We see him writing hymns and writing psalms and things that are put to music in the book of Psalms. And David also had an ability, apparently, to dance as well. I suspect his active youth and fighting in wars and combat, David had some pretty cool moves. When you're dodging spears and swords, he probably had some pretty cool moves. And so I suspect this was quite a dance that he did. David had a specialty in some areas. One of his talents, of course, was writing. Another one of his talents was in giving praise to God. And this was one of his talents, apparently, in terms of dancing as well. And he used it to praise and to glorify his God. Because God was coming once again to come live with him, and the opportunity he was going to have to be close to God, to be able to take a quick walk up to the temple and be where God was, because that's what the Ark of the Covenant represented. Okay, let's look at a sixth aspect of praising and serving God. At this point, we'll take a little bit of explanation, but we can turn over, I guess, to start with Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah 17. Verse 14. It says, "Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved. For you are my praise. For you are my praise. And we see Jeremiah's view that whatever I need, God provides, so I praise him. That's one way of looking at the verse here. But another way to look at the verse is that this is saying that God is the only thing worthy of our praise, because God is everything to us. And there's nothing he cannot provide, nothing he cannot do, nothing, you know, indeed, he can provide everything that we can possibly need. Deuteronomy 10, verse 21, I think, even expresses that as well. Moses expresses it in his writing. So spiritually, he is the only one worthy of praise. And certainly we may give praise to our wife and to our children, and maybe to our associates at work or friends, but only in a physical sense. In a spiritual sense, God is the only one where we focus our spiritual praise. In Matthew, let's go to Matthew in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 21. There's no end of scriptures that I could go to on this subject, but I've tried to narrow it down to the ones that I'm looking at. I may not have been real successful at cutting it down, but Matthew 21, beginning in verse 14. Matthew 21, verse 14. Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. In verse 15, but when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. And he said to them, do you hear what these are saying? In other words, this is the high priest and his folks are saying to him, do you hear what people are saying to you? And Jesus said to them, yes, have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise? An interesting way that Christ responds to them. Because we see in a number of ways here, Christ in his position as being a human being was all that they saw. He's a human being, so he shouldn't be getting all this praise from people. Not good for him mentally, because he's a man. But in reality, they didn't realize that this was God walking around, too, and that he was worthy of all of this praise. And so Christ makes the statement back to them, out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. In other words, these innocent people are praising me, but it's not that it's undeserved. It's that they may not fully understand the praise that they're giving, because they're giving it to God. And you don't qualify in many ways, if you want to look at it that way. You as the priesthood don't really qualify in terms of making judgment on these innocent people who are giving praise in the appropriate way. And basically, all of this praise belongs to God. And he's not saying, I am God, but he's saying their praise is appropriate. And you don't understand, because your attitude isn't childlike to be able to understand either. Let's take a look at a seventh way that we can praise and serve God. And for that, we need to turn over to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15. Hebrews 13, verse 15. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Now, Paul calls this, in Hebrews here, the fruit of our lips. But he also calls it the sacrifice of praise in other locations. Why is it a sacrifice? Well, because it takes effort. Prayer and study and fasting require sacrifice on our part. They require us to take time to do them. And so our praise requires sacrifice as well. We have to consciously think about that. If you're going to try to praise God like David did seven times a day, then you have to think about what is it that I need to give God credit for and praise him with or glorify him with by what I say. of the fruit of my lips. What do I say? It requires time and it requires effort. And Paul says to continually offer that praise to God. So do we continually offer it to God? Here's an example of it, if you want to take a look at one of them. Luke chapter 7. That's probably a good example of it. Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 11. It says, "Now it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his," or Nain, I'm not sure how they would probably pronounce that in Hebrew, "but many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a large crowd from the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, 'Do not weep.' Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.' And so he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. Then fear came on them all, and they glorified God, saying, 'A great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people.'" So part of their glorification of God at this particular event was these phrases that they use here. They glorified Christ as a great prophet or person sent by God, although they didn't realize that he was God too. And secondly, that God has visited his people, or God has come close, which was a great blessing. A praise of thanks for God having sent his representative to them in this occasion. And this is just one example. There are two ways in which we can verbalize praise or the giving of glory to God in this. Let's look at another person's magnification or glorification of God, and some verses that are often talked about this particular time of the year, but I think very few people really understand what it is that they're verbalizing or what they're really talking about. Mary, of course, was about to miraculously conceive, she was visiting her cousin, Elizabeth, in Luke chapter 1. I made reference to it earlier, but I hadn't been asked to read any of it. In Luke chapter 1, verse 46 in particular, Luke chapter 1, in verse 46, it says, "And Mary said, 'My soul magnifies the Lord.'" My soul magnifies the Lord. Her innermost being here magnifies the Lord, or we might say glorifies the Lord. In Latin, these particular verses are called the Magnificat. And, interesting to talk about Latin and to talk about the scriptures. They would talk about certain verses as being in some particular Latin word to describe them. And it is poetic, and it can easily be a hymn that's being talked about here. And we might call it, and in other places, something like this would be called a doxology. And we get the word doxology from the Greek word doxa, which is to glorify, or to give glorification. And so doxa, the noun, means glorification or honor. The verb of it, doxazo, is actually meaning to extol, to praise, magnify, or glorify. That's why we get the translation here, to magnify. And in verses 47 and 48 of this same chapter, it goes on, and she says, "And my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed." Mary is glorifying God for his work in her life, and she is extolling God for the blessings that he has poured out upon her to be able to participate in God's plan and to give birth to the Messiah. And this is not a point of vanity in terms of her. It's what she's doing here is praising God for what he is doing. Then in verse 49, she continues with this doxology that she's talking about here. She says, "For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." And indeed, she calls God mighty for what he has done, and she's giving credit to him for carrying out his plan in her life. Then verse 50, "And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation." I mentioned before some of the things that we can give praise and glory to God for. In this particular case, she glorifies him for his mercy. Then in verse 51, "He has shown strength with his arm, and he has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts." In verse 52, "He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly." Mary's inspired to speak now prophetically in these two verses. If you think about it, concerning the power of God, concerning his ability to scatter the proud in the imagination of their hearts, and we find the Apostle Paul talks about that wicked imagination of their hearts in Romans 1 and a number of other places as well. But God puts down the mighty and exalts the lowly. Interesting that he is in the process of not calling the mighty and the noble. If you go to 1 Corinthians 1:26 in this age, who is he calling? Remember, the church hasn't been formed at this point that Jesus is saying this. In a way, she is prophesying how God will call out the special people to him, which is kind of amazing that she's acting as a prophetess in many ways here, and in a way she is predicting it. Verse 53, "He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty." She predicts some of the things that Jesus would do in his ministry. What did he do? Well, he took care of the poor. How did he treat the rich? Well, fairly, but sometimes in a derogatory manner when their focus and their lives were focused on their riches. But he served the poor, and he occasionally reprimanded the rich, at least for some of them. Verse 54 and 55, he says, "He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever." And she concludes her little doxology at this point. And Mary refers to God, but what she really says is more specifically pointing to Christ and what he does in helping his servant Israel, remembering the mercy he offered to their forefathers, Abraham, and his seed forever. I would say that Mary knew a little bit about praise as she did this doxology here and was inspired to speak here for all generations to see and hear. There's a lot we can learn from the individuals in the scriptures who have praised God. We've only looked at a few of the scriptures in terms of what we find in God's Word that discuss the praise, the glorification, and the serving of God. And all three of those things are clearly connected to each other in the Scriptures over and over again. But it's an area of being a Christian that most of us seem to overlook, or we fail to exploit it to the extent that we should. The world is, of course, exploiting selfish endeavors this time of the year. They're focused on themselves, getting, racing to shop, to buy this, to buy that, to get more. And we need to be giving Jesus Christ and the Father the praise and the glory that they deserve, both during this season, now, and forever.